By the way, this evening I won't be talking on Jacob. We'll be having our slides from our trip down to Columbia, South America, youth outreach. And if anybody has a slide to get to finish or type, I would appreciate the opportunity to be able to use that this evening. Mark Plaza, who is going to graciously allow me to use it, has it, and he's away, and he might not be back in time. So if you have one, if you could offer for the Lord's service this evening, we'd appreciate that. That's great. Father, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that he would be exalted again this morning. And Lord, we're thankful that your word does change us. That you allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives. And we might have obedient hearts. For to obey is better than the sacrifice that we've been reminded this morning. So Father, we commit our time into your hands, looking expectantly to see what you would have for us so that we might walk closer to you. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about Jacob. Jacob, the one from whom the nation of Israel takes its character from. And we have been seeing all along that we can relate quite well to him because we see ourselves in the man Jacob. We talked about the conflict as it was defined even before he was born in Genesis chapter 25. And we see that before he was born, he was in conflict with his brother Esau. And we see as they grew to be young men, there was another conflict when he stole the birthright by selling it, buying it for a mess of pottage, maybe a few dollars by today's standards. And then Thursday evening, we talked about the second conflict when they were about 40 years old, when Jacob out and out stole the blessing from his father. And now we find he's a man on the run. Chapter 27 is where we'll begin reading. Chapter 27 and verse 42. And we're coming in right at the end, and we commented a little bit on this on Thursday, but we're going to pick up here. We're coming in just at the point when Jacob had deceived his brother and deceived his father and stole the blessing. And now he was a blessed man, but he got it by the wrong way. And we find that it took quite a while for him to experience any blessing in his life, maybe 14 to 20 years. Verse 42, when Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had done, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is counseling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with the living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." Rebekah wanted to come up with a plan. And her plan was, okay, Jacob, run. That's the best way to handle your conflict. Run from it. Ignore it. Pretend like it's not there. And that's oftentimes what people do. When there's conflict, when you've got a hassle with someone, we'll ignore them. Treat them like they don't exist. Do you ever find yourself doing that in your relationship? Someone just bummed you out, if I can use that expression. They turned you off. They've done something that is really was low down, underhanded, conniving, and whatnot. And so you run from it rather than face up. On the other hand, maybe you've done something to someone else and you know it was wrong and they're angry at you. And you might say, well, they have no right to be angry at me. But you decide rather than deal with the problem, rather than do what was right, which would be go and get that situation right with that individual, it's easier to run. Take off. And we do it in so easy ways. I mean, we don't leave. Well, sometimes we do. We switch churches. Well, if that's the way this church is going to be, I'm going to leave. Sometimes a person will get a divorce because the relationship's so bad. It's easier to get out of it than to run. You know, I'm told that, I don't know, in the States now, I've been away for 3 years and don't keep up on the news, but I remember at one time there was consideration about having marriage contracts that would have an escape clause that would allow for a trial period, and then after that period you could easily, cop out of it if you would like. I think some people intermarriage with that concept in mind. Well, Rebecca's plan was run away. I'll tell you what, Jacob, when you are gone and your brother is no longer angry, I'll run interference, I'll try to calm him down and cool him down, then I'll send for you and you can come back. Jacob says, hey, great, Mom, I'll do it. Now, this guy's 40 years old, still listening to his mother. You know, there comes a time in your life when you have to break away and stand on your own two feet. And oftentimes, you and I run into people who are still trying to live for their parents when they're adults. And, you know, if I can just put this in here, parents, let your children go. Now, when do you let them go? Well, I couldn't give you a specific age, but at least by the time they're out of high school, you should be letting them act like an adult. The problem is we get young men, young women who are in their late teens and early 20s still acting like children because the parents are still holding on. You know, I know of one situation where his 18-year-old fella had to be in at 10 o'clock on a weekday night. You know, now, it kind of communicates a certain amount of holding on. Now, Rebecca was kind of controlling the situation. Jacob listens to his mother and runs. And you notice Rebecca's little plan. She wants to get Isaac, her husband, on her side in sending Jacob away. So she puts on this big act about, oh, she's disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. I sure hope he doesn't marry one of these gals. And so Jacob hears this and says, okay, I got the plan. Or Isaac, hears this. The father hears this and says, okay, I'll send Jacob away. Now, Isaac is not really privy to the real conflict here. He seems to be the father that's kind of the absent, you know, fella sitting in the background, and Mom's running the show. You know, and whatever she says, you know, good. You know, you're having a hassle, dear? Okay, I'll send the son away, and, you know, he'll find a daughter somewhere else. And it's kind of like he's in the background, and, you know, when she wants a decision, she goes to him, he makes it, and okay, and she goes off and does her own thing, you know, independent of him. And if you talk to psychologists, one of the number one causes or one of the number one environments that will incubate mental illness is where you have a mother that is very strong and a father that is very passive. That's acknowledged by many, many in the psychological profession. And this is kind of what Jacob was involved in. And so he listens to his mother and he runs rather than face up to the conflict. Chapter 28. Jacob's on the run. Verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba, that's where they were living at the time, and set out for Haran. That's where his mother was apparently born and raised, and that's where Abraham, his grandfather, had spent some time. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Now, if you'll notice over on in verse 19, that place he called Bethel. Okay, and that becomes a significant name in our study, and we're going to talk about that again in a little while. In verse 11, when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. Ow. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will never leave you until I have done what I promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. The stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Jacob's on the run, and he's running from his brother. His brother's angry. Conflict. He's running from his family, in a sense. And as he's running, he's kind of running aimlessly. He knows he's got this place in mind, but his thought has not a whole lot of direction. He's running from something, not to something. And what he's really running from, I believe, is God. And God is tailing him. God's following him along. Now, we have no evidence up to this point that Jacob really cared about God. We have no evidence that he even had a thought about God. As a matter of fact, the God that we have so far is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. But he's not yet the God of Jacob. Not yet. And so, as he's running, and as is customary for all of us, we get tired, and he went to sleep, and all he had was a rock. And I would suggest that that the man is alone. He left a very comfortable situation. It reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. And he's alone. He has no place to sleep except out in the open under the stars, and it's not like a nice canoe trip that we're planning sometime later on. Although, they don't know it, but we might use rocks as our pillows, but don't tell them that. And he had no thought of God. He's running. And while he's sleeping, God comes and invades his life. Why? Not because he was good, not because he was worthy, not because he was something that God should take notice of. We find that he was just the opposite. He was a miserable wretch of a man. But God, for some reason, decides that he's going to reach into Jacob's life. It reminds me of Romans 5 and 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't wait for us to improve our act and clean it up. He comes right, and sometimes right into a person's life when they're at their lowest, when they're at their most wickedness, and their attitude of rebellion against God. God delights to come in. He says, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. That's the kind of God we have. And here we have our God in action. And he interrupts into Jacob's life. And he has a dream. God appears in this dream. And it's just, because it's a dream, it's no less real. God often operates in that way. And there's this picture of stairways. And the word for stairway or ladder in the King James Version is an ambiguous term. It's the only time that word is ever used in the Scriptures, the underlying Hebrew word. And the scholars, I understand, are not quite sure what it means. It could refer to a structure like the Tower of Babel, something similar to that. But I think the idea is that he's revealing to Jacob that, Jacob, although you might be ignoring me, there's a continuous communication, divine interaction between heaven and earth. And Jacob, you're oblivious to it, but I want to open your eyes to it now. And there's a lot of people walking around as though God had nothing to do with life. And God's message to us is that he's intricately involved in every aspect of life. We like to separate out the secular from the spiritual. This is my spiritual life when I come to church. This is my secular life when I go to work and I'm at home and stuff like that. And if we talk about spiritual things, well, no, we've got to save that for Sunday because that's the spiritual time. But God is interacting in every area of our life. There is no division between the spiritual and the secular in God's eyes. He made it all. And so God reveals this to Jacob, and he then reveals to Jacob some promises that he wants to make. And he makes a threefold promise to Jacob. And it's the same threefold promise he made to his grandfather Abraham, the same threefold promise he made to Isaac, his father, and now he makes it to Jacob. And that threefold promise is a promise to give him the land that he was living in, and he defined the area. The second was the promise for a seed that, you know, his descendants would be like the multitude of the earth, in verse 14. And then finally, the blessing. In the last part of verse 14, all people on the earth will be blessed through you. Identical. You see, Jacob was being blessed because God had made a promise to Abraham. And he passed that promise on down to Isaac. And now Jacob is receiving the promise. And there was nothing on Jacob's part to enter into that promise except simply to receive it. And Jacob has a threefold response beginning in verse 16. Okay, well, first, when he woke up, in verse 17, it says, how awesome, as it says in the New International Version. I mean, he was so taken by, he was kind of like, his mouth was open. Like, God appeared to me. And it must have hit him at that point that, yeah, that's who he's been running from. That's who he's been rebelling from, I guess. His first response was his awe. The second was, is he named the place that he was in. He called it Bethel. It was a place called Luz, and he renamed it Bethel, which means the house of God. I mean, this is just a secular place. And he says, hey, God is here in this place. And thirdly, he made a vow in verse 20. He says, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return from my journey safely to my father's house, then God will be my God. So it'll be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and if God follows through on what he's promised, then I'm going to take him as my God. And so this was what his vow was. And he decided he wanted to follow through on it. But the only problem is oftentimes when we make vows, we're kind of maybe a little half-hearted. He should have turned around and gone back and gotten right in his situation, but he kept running. He kept going. And you know, the funny thing is, even though he didn't wholeheartedly follow the Lord was still with him. The Lord said, I will be with you. Notice how it says in verse 15, I am with you, and I will watch over you. That is probably one of the most fundamental promises of Scriptures that we have to hold on to. He said that to Abraham, I will be with you. He said that to Moses in the burning burning bush in the desert. And he says, I will be with you. And in Moses, when he said to God, he says, well, if I go back to the people, they're going to say, who sent me? Tell them I am sent you. And it's the basic concept of I am with you, I will be with you, I will work on your behalf. And that's what the name Jehovah or Yahweh really means, is I am. And the concept is that he is to us everything because he's with us. And you know, if we have God with us, who's the creator of the world, the creator of the universe, the sovereign, I mean, nobody is bigger than God. And if he is with us, who can be against us? What a tremendous promise. Tremendous promise. And Jacob, though he decided to make this vow to God, he keeps running. He runs away, and in chapter 29 to 30, and chapter 30, we find that Jacob meets his match. Jacob was a deceiving, conniving individual, and he ran into a fellow that could outdo him. And I really sometimes wonder if God has a sense of humor. You know, and the Scripture does talk about God sitting in the heavens laughing in Psalm, I think it is Psalm 2, when he looks down at the sin of man. You know, I mean, man thinks that he's shaking an angry fist in God's face. You know, God, you know, it's like a little two-year-old son wanting to come and fight with me, you know. It's kind of funny when you stop to think of the audacity that a measly human, finite person could shake their fist in God's face. And, you know, there's a sense in which God is angry, and his anger will be spent on that individual if they die in their sins. But there's a sense of kind of, you've got to be kidding me. You're rebelling against me? I created you? I made you? I loved you and I died for you? And you're shaking your fist at me? I mean, it's a laugh. And we have Jacob, who had been running from God, and God wants to show Jacob how silly it is. And so Jacob leaves. He goes to Laban, and he sees Laban's daughter, thinks she's a real knockout, wants to marry her, works 7 years to get her, and the wedding night comes. And I'm not really sure how this happened. Maybe he was drunk at the time. And he goes in, and here's the woman come in, and the women were veiled in those days. And, you know, and he comes in. They spend the night together. Their marriage is consummated. He wakes up in the morning, and it's the wrong woman. You know, now if that didn't knock some sense into him, I mean, Laban kept doing this sort of thing to him. And there's nothing more lowly, if you can imagine, a deceitful act than what he did. And so he works, Laban says, okay, you can have the older daughter as well. She was apparently not as good looking. And again, Jacob was a man who lived by his eyesight and not by his spiritual perspectives on things. And so God works it out so that, and I believe God was behind it all. And so he takes the second wife, the older of the two, and gets married to her. And you know, all his life he favored Rachel. He was the man himself who was suffered from favoritism. He was the youngest son, and his father favored the older against God's will. And his father didn't get along too well with him. Now here he comes along, and he favors one over the other. And there was conflict. You see the conflict between Rachel and Leah almost all their lives. You know, and yet God delights in using our conflicts to bring about his purposes, because Leah, she became the mother of Levi and the mother of Judah. Who came from the tribe of Levi, the descendants of Levi? Moses and Aaron. Who came out of Judah? David. You know, the king after whom Jesus Christ himself took his own name, the son of David, ultimately Jesus Christ. So we see Jacob still going against what God's trying to do in his life, and God uses the very conflict to bring about his purposes. And the whole time, Jacob is beating his head against a brick wall, thinking he's going to make it through. Well, you reap what you sow, and that's what Jacob found out. Now here's where it turns. After being there in exile, self-imposed exile, chapter 31, Jacob comes to his senses. To be more accurately, God comes to Jacob's senses. Chapter 31, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." There's that promise again. I will be with you. If you set your mind and in response to God to go back to that conflict in your life, or that situation, that sin in your life, that, you know, we might want to put off because it happened so long ago. You know, we're talking maybe 14, 20 years after the fact now. If you set your heart to go back on to that, God promises he will be with you. Well, what happens if I get made a laughing stock of the matter? God will be with you. What happens if I try to get it right and this person just, you know, scorns me and they look at you, fool? God will be with you. What happens if I lose my job because I went back and told them that, hey, 10 years ago I stole some money? God will be with you. That's the promise we have. What a tremendous promise. And that was his promise to Jacob. Over in verse 13, Jacob's recounting the conversation, and he adds a little more detail about what God told him. God said, verse 13 of chapter 31, "I am the God of what? Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land." All right, Jacob, I'm calling you on your vow. You made a vow a number of years ago. I remember it was at Bethel. You remember that, Jacob? You even set up a pillar. I mean, you can't say, well, it was just a kind of a, you know, your memory's gotten a little foggy now because the years have gone by. There's a pillar, Jacob. You said that if I would take care of you and bring you back to the land and keep you fed and clothed and all that you will obey me, you will take me as your God. And God's saying, okay, Jacob, did you mean it or didn't you? Jacob's response, he went back. He went back. He was obedient. He was ready. You know, there's no evidence that God had talked to him in the in-between time about going back. God knows when we're ready. He began to move in God's direction, chapter 32. He comes back into the land. He comes back into the land, and he's kind of in a situation which we all face sooner or later. You know, as you're about to approach this conflicting situation or getting right something in your life, you know, you're caught between, on the one hand, you pray and you want to get God's, you know, divine guidance, and Lord, you know, what should I say and what should I do, and, you know, Lord, give me some sort of sign that I should do this or that or the other thing. And then on the other hand, the other half of your mind's planning. You know, well, okay, I'm going to do this, and if he says that, I'm going to say this, and if this does that or whatever. And, you know, sometimes we get caught in a spiritual battle of, well, if it's spiritual, you won't plan, you'll just pray. And other people say, well, no, you're so heavenly minded, you know where it's going to be good, so, you know, you've got to be practical and plan the matter. And I would submit to you that Jacob is doing the right thing. He's both planning and he's praying about it. I mean, it's not just a matter of, okay, I'm right with God, so I'm going to just go and lay it all out and spill it, and then it's all on this other fellow's part. He wanted to do it in a way that was right. The first thing we find in chapter 32, it says, "And Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him." God was reinforcing him. "Jacob, I'm with you. I've got my army, my spiritual army with you." And he camped there. And while he was camped there, he sent some messengers in verse 3. Here's what he planned. He sent messengers ahead of him to Esau. It's kind of like he's casting the die. I mean, once Esau hears, I mean, there's no turning back for Jacob. You know, he makes that step. You know, there's no escape plan. There's no back door he's planning for here. I mean, Esau is probably a pretty powerful man as far as Jacob can assess at the situation. So down in verse 7, "In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." So he's trying to protect himself, but the die's cast. The conflict is going to come to a head, and he wants to prepare for whatever is going to happen. So he's planning. Now in verse 9 through 12, he prays. Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac." Notice that he doesn't say "my God" yet. "O Lord, you said to me, go back to your country and to your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant." What a tremendous humble attitude. "I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups," and I might add two large groups. "Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea which cannot be counted." What a tremendous prayer he has. Notice his prayer is based on the promise of God. It's not just some fuzzy, warm feeling he has inside of him that says, "Well, I just know God's going to do it. I just have this feeling that he's going to do it." And that's not what prayer in Scripture talks about. Prayer is based on the promises of God. And he knew, God had clearly said to him, "I will make you prosper, and your descendants will be as the sand of the sea." And he was worried, on the one hand, that, hey, Esau's coming, and he's going to destroy us, men, women, and children. But God, you said that was not going to happen. So God be with us. He's not expressing doubt here. He's expressing his fears, but he's expressing his confidence in the Lord because he continues on. So he plans, he prays, and then he plans again. In verse 13 to 21, he spent the night there, and he selected gifts. You know, hundreds of goats and rams and stuff like that. And in verse 17, he instructed the one group that was going to go first, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, who do you belong, you know, tell them, you know, these are gifts from Jacob." And so he's planning again. And then in verse chapter 32, verse 22, he meets with God again. Not, this time he's not just praying, he's resting with God. You see, Jacob understood that to plan without prayer is presumption upon God. It's presumption to plan your life, your activities, without immersing it in prayer. But on the other hand, he also realized that to pray without planning is often a form of insincerity. Because to ask God to work in your life, but not to go and put some action behind that very prayer is to be very insincere about it. If you mean what you're praying, and Jacob, if he meant what he was praying, then he would go out to Esau. He'd go forward. He could have just sat back and said, "Oh Lord, take care of the problem for me," and just sit there and wait for it all to be resolved, because God's going to work. He's going to take care of things. He's in control. But Jacob wasn't that way. He knew if he really meant it, he had to go out. He had to take that step of faith. That's what made his prayer sincere. So he's right ready to meet with Esau, and it comes to a head. In chapter 22, verse 31, Jacob is found wrestling with none other than God himself, and he comes out of it broken. Now notice what he's wrestling for. He says, "I want to bless. I want you to bless me." In verse 26, "Then the man said," the man he was wrestling with, and this was, you find out in verse 30, that it was actually God himself in incarnate form. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go until you bless me." He had such a desire for the blessing of God that now it wasn't just a selfish desire that he was going to connive at by cheating and stealing. He knew the only way that we can be blessed of God is by God himself blessing us. And you know, God was at the point that, you know, he wanted to make sure Jacob wanted it from the right perspective. And so they wrestled all night. Now, I know that this might, if you've never read this passage before, it might seem kind of strange that God would do things in this way. And oftentimes God does things in a strange way. But nonetheless, he is doing it. And Jacob wrestling. And now it's to the point where Jacob's not going to stop. I'm going to continue wrestling with God until he blesses me. And you know, we don't wrestle with God enough. We are so wishy-washy that we want to sit back and expect God to do things in our life and call that spiritual. And there's times when we have to grab a hold of God and wrestle. We need to ask questions. When we see a passage in Scripture we don't understand, say, "Why? I don't understand it." And talk about it, wrestle with it, you know, read up on it. If something happens in your life, it's so easy to just say, "Well, I mean, that's God's role, I have to bear my cross." You know, grab a hold of God and say, "I don't understand God." And if it's in your heart, bring it before God. Now, there's a time when we have to say, "It will be done, God. I don't understand it. And I accept it." But too often, we just have such a monkey Christian spiritual life that God is saying, "Hey, you know, why doesn't someone stand up and react to something I'm doing in their life and just sort of sitting back and acting like a noodle?" God wants us to react. God wants us to respond to him. And sometimes he brings conflict in our life so we go to him and so that we will wrestle. You know, God can handle it. God can handle it. I mean, after all, he is, you know, the creator of the universe. King of kings, Lord of lords. He can handle a wrestling. And when we truly wrestle with him, then we can really begin to understand him. Now, don't get me wrong. Let me be clear. I'm not talking that we're insubordinate, we're rebelling against him. Jacob's rebellion was leaving God, and I'm going to pretend like he doesn't exist. But now, he said, "I know he exists. I know I've got to get right with him." And so he spent all night wrestling. And the end result, in verse 29, then he blessed him. God condoned what Jacob was doing. Jacob came away a blessed man. So mind you, he was broken. He had a glimpse for the rest of his life, wrestling with God. And when we wrestle with God, we're going to come away broken. Things in our life are going to be exposed. And we might come away hurting, but we're going to come away blessed. And I'll tell you, I'd much rather come away blessed and broken than not come away blessed at all. Well, Jacob then, and this is all precursor to his meeting up with Esau. He finds Esau. And in verse 4, "But Esau ran to meet Jacob," in chapter 32, verse 4, "and embraced him." Notice the answer to this prayer. Jacob was going to Esau. When they saw each other, Esau came running. And immediately their hearts were melted together. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And then they chatted a little bit. Now, back in chapter 32, verse 30, and I forgot to mention this, and it's important. So Jacob called the place Peniel, that's also Bethel, but he gave it another name, saying, "It is because," I'm sorry, it's not Bethel, it's kind of late. He says, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Now look when he meets Esau in chapter 33. You know, and he offers some gifts to Esau, and Esau, in verse 9, says, "No, I already have plenty, you don't need to." In verse 10, "No, please," said Jacob, "if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably." You know, he saw God in his wrestling, but then in his conflict, he saw the face of God, and in the one that he was rebelling, he was reacting to. It's tremendous if we can see God, the face of God in the conflict around us, that will go a long way to resolving them. Well, Jacob got right, first of all, with God, and then he could get right with man. Now we find that he had to get right with man before he could worship God. He has not yet gotten back to Bethel, and that's where God wanted him. He makes a short stop in Shechem, which resulted in some disaster because he didn't make it to Bethel. In chapter 35, then God said to Jacob in verse 1, go up to Bethel and settle there. That's where Jacob first met God. And build an altar there and call on the name of the Lord. In verse 10, God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he called his name Israel. God had answered his prayer and brought Jacob back to Bethel. And Jacob now began to worship God. It was at this point that he had finally come to the point of taking God as his God, because he was on his way to Bethel, if you're on your own study, in chapter 35, verse 2, is when he finally got rid of all the foreign gods in his household. He says, okay, God is going to be my God. Jacob follows the only God. He had rebelled against God, and he had come full circle. Now he says, God will be my God. And that's what happened. Verse 7, then he built an altar, and he called that place El Bethel, which means the God of Bethel. Jacob was a man who finally came full circuit and worshiped God. Now, and just our last verse, Genesis chapter 48, and we'll be finished. Might make a reference to Genesis 47 and verse 9. Jacob's first assessment as he looked at his life was that it's been miserable. It's been long and full of conflict. But his final assessment is in chapter 48, verse 15. As he's passing blessing on to his son, he says in verse 15, then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God, Genesis chapter 48, verse 15, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac watched, the God who has been my shepherd all my life, this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless you for it. Jacob, in faith, is passing on blessings. When you look back on your life, at the end of your life, after 50, 60, 70 years, what are you going to see in your life? Are you going to assess it as, hey, it's been difficult, there's been conflict, it will never resolve? Or are you going to be able to look back on it and say, boy, God has been my God. He's been faithful. He's been my shepherd. You can have that if you'll today begin. Go back to that point, that conflict, and confess it to God and work it out with those that you're in conflict with, and then worship the Lord.